thrilled when the weathermen are proved wrong. It was supposed to snow this morning. It's such a nice sunny morning. And we're continuing our studies in John's Gospel here. We've been working our way through the 13th chapter, which is the private ministry of the Lord Jesus. At the end of the 12th chapter, the public ministry was done. The people had essentially rejected him, so now he gathered together with his own in the upper room. And the first thing he did with them just before they ate the Passover meal was he got down with a towel and a basin, and he washed their feet. And he showed an act of humility. And that humility stemmed from the relationship he had with his Father. We talked about that. He also showed the importance of holiness. That you and I need holiness, and the only way you and I will get holiness is if we allow Jesus to work on us, and Jesus to cleanse us, and Jesus to wash our feet. Because we can't do that on our own. And then he also showed that there's happiness if you do, as I do, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The importance in the Christian life isn't just knowledge, but it's the application of the knowledge. Again, so many Christians I know that you see, they don't have a joy and they don't have a happiness. And the reason they don't have it is because, yes, they go to church. Yes, they have some Bible knowledge, but they never apply the knowledge that they have. And Jesus says, if you know these things, he didn't say, happy are you. He said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The Christian life is one of living for Jesus, following Jesus and letting Jesus work through you. And his desire is to do the same thing through you that he did personally as he ministered to others in humility, with holiness. That's what he'd have for us. Jesus would like to work in us and through us. He'd like us to bear fruit and to bring forth fruit. And if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So this was a intimate, precious, wonderful scene that we have here in the 13th chapter as he's gathered together with his disciples in the upper room. In the midst of all of this, we come to verse 18 tonight, and we'll read 18 through 30 and comment on them in John chapter 13. We see something going on in the midst of Jesus with his people. Verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy of those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, receiving the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. In the midst of this precious scene, as Jesus is with those whom he loves, in the upper room, there's betrayal. There is hypocrisy in the person of Judas. There's hypocrisy. The Bible speaks of hypocrisy of someone who feigns to know the Lord. Someone who pretends to have a relationship with God and yet does not. That is a hypocrite, according to the Bible definition. We went through this when we did our study on the four types of people. The Bible definition of hypocrisy and a hypocrite is someone who gives the impression, acts as though, tries to convince others that he knows God, that he's close to God, that he's a reverend, he's a priest, he's got a relationship with God, and yet he does not have a relationship with the God of heaven and earth. That's a hypocrite in the Bible's terms. A hypocrite is not a Christian who truly knows God and yet stumbles in his walk. The world may call that a hypocrite, but that's not what the Bible calls a hypocrite. A hypocrite is pictured right here for you in Judas Iscariot. Someone who pretends to know God but does not have a relationship with the living God. Now, Jesus is going to speak on this. First, he starts in the 18th verse. He says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen. Now, this is interesting because there's a goofy doctrine called Calvinism out there, started by a man named John Calvin. I'm not sure if he's saved or if he wasn't. I've read some of his works. I think he may have been saved. But if he was saved, he was a baby Christian when he wrote the Institutes that he wrote. And he was maybe 2 years old in the faith. And so it's just laced with all kinds of error. And one of the errors he came up with is that God chooses certain people to be elect and to be saved. And God chooses certain people to be damned. And that's all. Now, if that were the case here, it's interesting because if you go back to John or Matthew chapter 10, I'll take you a few places, and I show you this. This will show you that there's no possible way that God chooses people, and then they're elect, and then they're eternally saved, because he doesn't choose people to be saved. God puts the message of salvation out, and to whomsoever believeth and confesseth, they receive the gift of salvation. It rests upon all them that believe. Romans chapter 3, verses 21, 22, 23. It rests upon those that believe. Now, let me show you in Matthew here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Something about these disciples. Now, Judas was one of the 12 disciples. Matthew 10, 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. So these disciples that he called, of the whole group of disciples, there might have been 200-300, he called 12, chose 12, and gave them power and ordained them. Who are they? Well, if you read in verse 4, one of the 12 at the end of the verse is Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So if Calvinism is right that people are chosen to be saved, then according to Calvinism, Judas Iscariot is saved. Now we know Judas is not saved because Jesus is going to tell you in John chapter 17 that he's not. So this concept of people being chosen to salvation is ridiculous. The word chosen is used in the Bible. But it does not have to do with choosing on a salvation. Here he was called. Here he was given power. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and pick it up in verse 13, a parallel account of what we just read in Matthew 10. And he goeth up into a mountain, and he calleth unto him whom he would. In other words, it was Jesus' decision to call the ones he wanted. It was whom he would. It was in his will to call these 12 men. Again, verse 19, Judas Iscariot is one of them. And Judas Iscariot. This is one of the 12 he's going to call. Now notice what he says in verse 14 about these 12. And he ordained the 12. He called. He ordained. And turn to John chapter 6. He called. He ordained. And now John chapter 6 and verse 70. Jesus answered them. Words are read, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil, and he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it is that should betray him, being one of the 12. Judas Iscariot was called, ordained, and chosen by Jesus Christ, and he wasn't saved. Good night, Calvin. Good night. So what does this mean? Well, it means you need to think a little bit. Put your thinking caps on if you want to be a student that studies to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. These words don't have wooden nickel literal meanings to them. It's a spiritual book that requires the application of the Holy Spirit and a spiritual thought process to think it through. Okay? Judas Iscariot, called, ordained, and chosen, and yet not saved. What does that mean to you today? Okay, any modern application to this? Of course there is. There's a lot of guys around who are called to preach, a lot of guys who are ordained by all kinds of denominations and ministries who are unsaved.
Amen.
Okay? They're on TV all the time, they're up in pulpits all the time, and they walk around wearing robes. Some of them wear nice shirts and ties. He's giving you an example. He's giving you an example. He's saying, even people that appear to be close to me, even people that talk about me, even people that seem to have a call to preach and have been ordained, aren't saved. How will you know? Now, he's going to talk about this. Go back to John 13. Isn't it nice to grow up in the Christian faith so we're not confused and tossed about by every wind and doctrine anymore? Otherwise, we walk around and go, gee, is he saved? Is she saved? I thought, well, he preaches. He's an ordained minister. So what? Judas was in the upper room. He wasn't saved. Amen. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to have this book right here. All right. So he's showing this thing. Now, notice what he says. Verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. The reason of the choosing was to fulfill Scripture. Now watch carefully. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Now, he's going to quote Scripture, and then based on that Scripture, what he's trying to do is he says, look, when this happens, don't be surprised. If you're a baby Christian, this will shake your faith. But if you're a scriptural Christian and one of my disciples, this won't shake your faith when this happens. Because it's written in the Scriptures this is going to happen. Don't be surprised when it happens. Baby Christians, carnal Christians, get surprised when these things happen. Those who have grown up in the faith, those who have listened to their Lord and Master and Savior Jesus Christ and have followed the Scriptures realize, oh yeah, this is all in the Scriptures. He's quoting the Scriptures to you. Let's turn back to Psalms 41 and see what he's quoting. The difference between a born-again Christian who's just born again and a baby in the faith and a disciple, Jesus explained in John chapter 8. What's the difference? If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And the majority of Christians have no desire to continue in his word. Yes, sure, they're born-again Christians, but they're not disciples, and therefore they're confused. And he says, look, if you continue in my word, you won't be surprised by these things. I'm showing you Scripture's always going to be fulfilled. Get familiar with the Scripture, you won't be surprised. You won't be surprised when the nation is taken over by sodomites and laws are changed. Why? I told you, evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse. Ungodly men with their ungodly speeches. It's written in the book of Jude. It's written in the epistles for you. Don't be surprised when these things happen. A baby Christian is completely confused and surprised and constantly writing their legislators and trying to get the laws changed. And a scriptural Christian, a disciple, is saying, Scripture's got to be fulfilled. What do I want to fight Scripture for? This has to happen before the Lord comes back. If you continue in the Word. Psalm 41. This is a Psalm of David. David is talking about the problems he's had with his enemy's treachery. And he's bringing his complaints to the Lord. By the way, that's good practical advice for you and me. You got problems in the world? You don't call your legislator and get the phone banks going over there at the 1-800 numbers in the Capitol. You get on your knees and you get the phone banks going to heaven. Amen. David took it upstairs when he had a problem. He didn't check in the yellow pages. Now, what's my congressman's number again? Let me check this thing. I got to get this fixed. David went to God when he had a problem. There was treachery around. And Jesus is saying, you know, the Scriptures. Get a hold of the Scriptures. Get a hold of God. So David says, I got this problem. I got enemies all around me. What am I going to do? Change the laws? No, I'm going to take it before God. And then he says, it's so bad. Verse 9, yea, when I think about it, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. What am I going to do? Thou, Lord, be merciful unto me. Lord, I'm bringing it to you. I got a problem. And I'm taking it to you. how close is this problem? It's not just the guys out there. It's so close to me that it's someone that actually broke bread with me has now betrayed me. You ever feel that way? You ever had a member of your family do something that feels like betrayal to you? This is not uncommon. Jesus went through this. Now, David, historically, who's David historically, he's talking about something that happened in his life. If you read chapters 15, 16, and 17 in 2 Samuel, you'll read about the time that his son Absalom started a revolt against him, a rebellion against him to take the throne and to take the crown from him. And his close counselor, Ahithophel, went with Absalom. And so David had people that ate bread with him, that broke bread with him, that counseled with him, that went to the holy place with him and went to the temple and worshiped with him, that were betraying him. Historically, doctrinally, the passage points forward to Jesus and Judas and the hypocrisy of someone that appears to be a follower of Christ that isn't. He may appear good to the people out there with his broad phylactery and his long robe, but he doesn't know God and he betrays God and he betrays God's Son. And so that's what he's showing you right here. And he's saying, look, this scripture has been going on from 1,000 years before I arrived. It's continuing at the time of my arrival, and it will continue until the time of my second coming. There will be betrayal from within. The problems in the church aren't the ones we face on the outside. They're the ones we face from within. In every church, there are going to be those like Judas. Don't be surprised. It's so sad to me because what you hear of is so many churches begin to grow and then there becomes a division within the church because there's one ringleader that goes in the other direction and he ropes people into it. And here's the thing. There's going to be a Judas in there. Thankfully, these disciples stuck with Jesus. The other 11 were very close to him. But as it gets bigger and bigger, you will find people getting drawn away by the Judases. Only because they don't know the scriptures, which is why Jesus warns them. He says, look, the scriptures must be fulfilled. If you stay close to the scriptures, you'll recognize a Judas when he comes along. How will you know a false teacher and a false prophet? By their fruits. By their fruits. Not by what they say, but how they live. Are they willing to be humble? Are they willing to be holy? Are they willing to serve others? Judas had the bag. Others brought the money to him. We'll go back to where we were in John 13. Let's watch the story unfold here. Verse 19, he says, I tell you before it is come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Again, he's referring back, he uses the term, I am he. He's used this a few times in John's Gospel. That three-word phrase, I am he, is the same reference to the deity given in Isaiah. We've read the verses, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10, verses 13, as he says, I am he, I am the creator of heaven and earth, I am he, the Lord, I am he. And he's saying, I want you to know I'm the Lord. The same Lord in Isaiah 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, that says, before things come to pass, I call them as they are. That I can foretell the future. This is how you know when God speaks versus anyone else. Only God can predict the future. He says, I'm telling you this before it happens. I'm telling you this before it happens and I'm basing it on Scripture. So that your faith can rest upon the written Word. And you're no more shaken. That your life stands upon the rock. And you're building your house upon the rock. And when the winds come and the rain comes, your house won't go down because you've built it upon the rock. And the words that I've given you. I tell you this before it comes, that the scripture may be fulfilled. And then he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He says, I have used you 12 to be mine ambassadors. And you have gone out and you have preached throughout Judea. I sent you out 2 by 2. And as you went out, you had people that rejected you. And you were upset when you were rejected. You ever feel that way? You give a tract to someone and I mean, often, you know, they take it and you can tell they're not going to read it. But once in a great while, someone will give it right back to you. And once in an even greater while, someone will rip it up in front of your face. And I've had that happen. And when you do that, you know, you feel rejected. I mean, you were coming with a good heart, giving a message to be received, and they didn't receive you and your message. And Jesus says when that happens, when they reject you, they're rejecting me. And when they reject me, they're rejecting the one that sent me. They're rejecting my Father. Because the relationship I have, I and my Father are one. I was with a young man yesterday from another nation. He's come to this country. He's grown up in another religion, prays five times a day, all these things since he was a little boy. And I asked him, I said, you pray to God? Yes, he's my creator. And I said, that's great. My God's my creator too. I said, do you know your God? No. I said, I know mine. Personally, I said, Lord, hi, it's Michael. I got this guy here. I want to talk to him about you. And so we entered into a conversation about the Lord. And he doesn't know God in a personal way. And I said, you can know God in a personal way. That's what tomorrow, Resurrection Day, is all about. Jesus has rent the veil in half so that we can have direct access to God. I said, what do you think about Jesus? Oh, he's a prophet. I said, well, you know, that's interesting. Let me read you something. We turn to Matthew 16. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say you're Elias, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I said, that's like you. You call him one of the prophets. But look at the next verse. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. I said, do you see that? Peter didn't see Jesus as just a prophet. He saw him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he got a blessing from the God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. Oh, I can't. Sure, no, Jesus, no, he's just a prophet. What happened? When he rejected that, he rejected the God he claims to know. And he doesn't know. He rejected the God he thinks he's praying to. And I told him, I said, young man, you and I have two different gods. I have the God of the Bible, who has Jesus Christ, and your God's not the God I have. Oh, we have the same God. No, we have two different gods. And I know mine because I've received his Son, and you may know that one, but you don't know mine. But I'll pray for you. And you can get to know him anytime. As soon as you receive Jesus, you get to receive the Father. That's the message. Why does he say that? Because Judas, right there in the room, had heard the message over and over and over and never received it in his heart. He was chosen, but never believed and received. Good night, Calvin. He was chosen and ordained, but never believed and received. He was lost. He was called and chosen and ordained. He never believed and received. He was one of the elect, and he was lost. Read Romans 11. And when we teach it, we'll get there. There are elect people that are enemies of the gospel. Election, choosing, ordaining has nothing to do with receiving and believing the gospel. And he was a man that wouldn't receive the truth. And we know how he died in a lost condition. And he went to his own place in hell. Jesus was troubled. Verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. You know what troubled his spirit? By the way, as you read through the Gospels, you will find that Jesus was troubled in his soul. He was troubled in his spirit. And we know he was troubled in his body during the crucifixion, during the scourging. He was in all points tempted like as we. Body, soul, and spirit. You have trials, you have troubles, you have tribulations. Some of them are physical. Some of them are emotional. Some of them are spiritual. Jesus has been there. And it troubled him. He knows what you're going through. It troubled him. You know what troubled him? It really troubled him that Judas had rejected the truth. When people reject the truth, it troubles God. It bothers God. It hurts God that people would rather believe a lie. And that's the sad thing. You know, we were watching this movie, The Karate Kid, with Mr. Miyagi, and the wax on and the wax off. And at one point, somebody was lying about Mr. Miyagi, and the little guy was upset. And he says, Mr. Miyagi, they're lying about you. Aren't you going to stop it? And he said, Daniel, son, no man believeth a lie unless he want to. Those Hollywood scriptwriters, most of them are lost, but they got little kernels of truth. Judas wanted to believe a lie. That was the sad thing. He didn't have to. He wasn't chosen to believe a lie. He wanted to believe a lie. And that's the sad thing. Yesterday with that young boy, my spirit was troubled. He left. I prayed. I prayed in front of him. I prayed when he left. I still pray today. I'm still troubled to think of how this young man embraces a lie about Jesus Christ. And when I read the words I read right before him, he refused to believe. He refused to believe. Troubled in spirit. Jesus is troubled in spirit. You and I get troubled in spirit. Nonetheless, we press on and put the truth out there. Why? There are going to be people that receive it. There's going to be others like those in the upper room. But we go on. Jesus was troubled. And he testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." One of you shall betray me. Now, when I was a young Christian, when I was first in the process of getting saved and doing studies in the Gospel of John, and I read through this, I was so young in the faith. I had embraced Jesus, but I was so young in my Bible reading, I hadn't quite gotten a real good look at myself. And it was when I read this passage again in Matthew, turn back to Matthew, I think it's chapter 22, or I'll find it for you. 26, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, pick it up in verse 20. "Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Now that's all John records. But both Matthew and Mark record this part here. "And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say, Lord, is it him? Is it that guy over there?" Did you see what they said? They said, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Now, the first time I read this as a young Christian, I said, what a goofy thing to say. I would never say that. Because I didn't know myself yet. I hadn't walked with him for 3 years yet. I'd just been saved. I was doing this Bible study about 30 days into my salvation and thinking, I'd never betray Jesus. I hadn't walked with him long enough to realize the wretchedness of my own heart. I had embraced him as Savior, but I hadn't quite yet plumbed the depths of my wretchedness until I read through the Scriptures and got to Genesis 6:5, and it said that the Lord God saw that the imagination of man, every thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And then I started reading and go, boy, that's me. And then all of a sudden I read through the passage and thought, Lord, is it I? A disciple will recognize his ability to betray the Lord and won't think of someone else and think of himself first. A disciple has gotten to the point of Scripture reading where he applies that book to himself. A baby Christian applies it to someone else. Lord, is it him? Lord, is it that guy there? These men in the upper room, after 3.5 years, the other 11 were disciples. They had continued in the Word. They had grown to the point where they realized the holiness of the Lord and the wretchedness of themselves, to the point where Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You try and teach this in a church with baby Christians, they won't quite understand it. These men understood it, and the Scripture is recorded for you both in Matthew and in Mark. Lord, is it I? That's how disciples respond. When a problem occurs out there, the Lord would like us to learn. The first place we look is it I? Is there something I can do to begin rectifying this problem? Now, you know, if she would just get right and show up on time, if that one would just do this and do some nursery duty, if that one... Lord, is it I? Is there something I can do here? Am I the problem? Because, Lord, if I am, I want help. I want you to start a revival today and begin it with me. Is it I? That's the disciples' mindset. And these men had come to the point of discipleship with Jesus Christ. That's why they were in the upper room with him. Lord, is it I? Not is it that guy? They never even thought about the other guy. When you read the Scriptures, do you think about everyone else's sins? Or do the Scriptures get that mirror and get you looking at yourself? Does it help you get the mote out of your own eye? I've read Scriptures with people that see the beam in everyone else. That's one of the ways I know someone needs a lot of help. When I'm doing counseling and I do Bible study with them, I listen very carefully to how they interpret Scripture. And when I hear, well, you know, that's a good point right there, because, you know, so-and-so at my church, that really applies to them. When I start hearing things like that, I know, Lord, is it him? They haven't come to the place of discipleship, and they have a lot of growing to do. Lord, is it I? That's a disciple's question. And because of this, turning back to John. The disciples looked then one on another, doubting of whom he spake. I mean, is it I? I don't think it's I. Is it? This can't be possible. I look around this room and every one of these people have walked with Jesus for 3 years. Every one of these men have been with him at night, sleeping out there under the stars where there was no place to stay. We had times when we didn't have food and we were hungering and we fasted. He's taught us to pray. This can't be possible that this is going on in this very room here. This doesn't make any sense to us. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Now careful how you read that, because it says, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples, comma, whom Jesus loved. He loved all his disciples, not just this particular one. This particular one happened to be leaning on his bosom at the time. Jesus loved them all. How do I know? He told you right in the beginning of this chapter. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Verse 1. He loved all his disciples. But this one just had a place of proximity, of closeness, right at this particular moment, leaning on his bosom, listening to his heartbeat, staying close to the heart of God. Now, because of that, this one is going to have something revealed to him. Do you want revelations from God? Stay close to his heart. See, you lean close to God. Draw nigh unto God. And he'll draw nigh unto you. And he will reveal his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Not just the prophets, his servants, the prophets. Disciples that serve him and love him and stay close to his heart. The only way you can serve him is to stay close to him. You don't serve him out of duty. And you don't serve him out of ritual. And you don't serve him out of all kinds of rules and regulations the church puts out there. You serve him by staying close to his heart. And then he reveals things to you. And John was staying real close to him. And he's going to get a revelation here. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him. Simon was... Now, I've seen this painting, Michelangelo's painting of the Last Supper, and everybody around there. And obviously, you can only be so close. He had one person on his right hand, one person on his left. And probably John was on one side, and Judas was on the other. And Peter was removed a couple of chairs. And so he's beckoning to the guy real close, leaning on his breast. Of the two people close to him, only one was leaning up against him. The other one wasn't. That would be Judas. And so he beckons to him, and he said, ask of whom it should be, of whom he spake. And then he, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Who is it? Is it I? Who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. Now, a sop is an old word. It means a morsel. When you take a morsel and you dip it in a broth, it becomes a sop. It's like something that's been dipped in a soup. And it becomes a sop. And so that's a term, it's an old Saxon term, and comes from a Greek root. And you dip it in there, and it becomes a sop. And this was actually a position of honor. As a matter of fact, we were at a Passover Seder meal a couple nights ago, and they showed us in the Haggadah how this goes. This occurs very, very early on in the meal, very early on. They wash their hands. And they have a sop, they have a broth of salty water, like a brine. And they dip something in the sop and they take that very early in the meal, long before they drink the cup of praise, long before they drink the cup of redemption, they dip this little sop. And it's passed to the left. And so the one right to the left is the one in the place of honor. And so Judas is the one, he dips the sop and he passes it to him. And Judas is right there on his left hand. Now we know from Scripture that on the right hand is salvation, and on the left hand is judgment. And Judas is right there, and he's passing the sop to him. And when he dipped it, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Judas Iscariot, 13 letters, the one that betrayed him. Now, it's interesting, sop. Sop occurs, I think, only a few times in the Scriptures. And there's another word, a phrase, that only occurs twice in the Scriptures. I show you. John chapter 17. This is only in the English. I love this. You can't get this in Greek or Hebrew. John chapter 17, verse 12. Jesus praying to his Father. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the S.O.P., the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And that, okay, the son of perdition. S.O.P., the son of perdition. S.O.P., that's the Antichrist. Also mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. In English. Isn't that a nice little nugget you get in English? You won't get that in any other language. Don't you love this book? Give the sop. Now, verse 28. No man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Now, what he said to him in 28, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. Verse 27. After the sop, Satan entered into him. That's exactly what's going to happen to the son of perdition. Satan will enter into the son of perdition. Satan, Apollyon, Abaddon, means destruction or perdition, goeth into perdition. And he's going to have a son, the Antichrist, and Satan is going to enter in to the Antichrist. Here was the first Antichrist, Judas Iscariot. The stage will be set the same for the first and the second coming. Okay? God's going to set the stage of the world exactly the same for the second coming as it was for the first. In the first coming, there was a small nation Israel. For the second coming, there needs to be a nation Israel. Done, 1948. Second coming couldn't occur before 1948. There was no nation Israel. 1948, May 14th, boom, a nation is born in a day. God's setting the stage, prepared for the second coming. First coming, there was a world empire that dominated over the nation Israel. The Roman Empire, 1948, the birth of the United Nations. All nations will be gathered together and assembled together, he said. The nations are gathered together to lord over Israel. The United Nations, since it has been founded, over 66% of all its decrees have been against the nation of Israel. Over two-thirds of all the decrees enacted. Now think about it. The nation Israel is less than 1% of the world's landmass and less than 1% of the world's population, and over two-thirds of its decrees have dealt with that nation in a negative form. They have never passed one pro-Israel amendment in all their history. So God is setting up the stage. What else will be present? There will be Christ to come back, and there will be an Antichrist to oppose him. There was an Antichrist at the first coming, Judas. There will be an Antichrist the second coming. Both of them will be empowered and entered into by the devil himself. Just as the Holy Spirit was in God's Son, devil will be in the Son of Perdition. Here it's being set. The stage is being set for you. God's showing you how it is. After the sop, Satan entered into him. Now, we saw earlier in the same chapter, second verse, and the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, come on in. Enjoy the service. You see that the devil had... Right up here, there's a couple of chairs. The devil had put thoughts into the heart of Judas Iscariot in the second verse. The devil works by putting thoughts and notions and ideas and imaginations into our heart. See, this is something that the Lord would have us to learn as a disciple, is that we are to try the spirits. Not every thought, not every spiritual thought that you have is from God. Not every spiritual thought that you have is even from yourself. The devil puts thoughts and ideas in our hearts. That's why we must try the spirits, whether they be of God, and we need to reject the ideas that come into our mind from the devil. Now, Judas Iscariot, he had thoughts in his mind and ideas in his heart and imaginations that had come from the devil. But here, after you begin to receive these thoughts, think on these thoughts, act on these thoughts, you give yourself place to allowing the devil himself to come in you. We have people today in this world that are possessed by devils. Psychiatry does not understand that. Psychiatry thinks everything is some kind of malfunction of the organ of the brain. And they're trying to run around and do tests on endorphins and serotonin and dopamine and all kinds of things physically. And they don't understand that some of these people that are in the psych wards are possessed by devils. And you wonder, how does this happen? Because they give place to the devil. Over and over and over. Judas Iscariot, little by little, was giving place to the devil until he opened himself up to allow the possession to occur. Now, we've read through the scriptures. Again, we're grown-up Christians. We're not baby Christians. We understand these things. Okay? We did the teaching on the Son of Man versus the sons of God and the sons of the devil. You start out born in this world as a son of man. You've got your own spirit in you. You can invite God in you and become a son of God, and His Spirit will enter you. Or you can go and die as a son of man, in which case you'll die and go to hell without Christ. Or you can be one of the few people, John 8:44, that's crazy enough to invite the devil in. And you can be sons of the devil. Judas Iscariot was one of those that allowed the devil to enter into him. Judas Iscariot was religious. One of the reasons the men were so confused, they just could not believe. Here, look at what happens. When the devil entered into him, Jesus said something that he says quickly to the devil and his people. That thou doest, do quickly. That thou doest, do quickly. Joe, how am I doing on time?
13 minutes.
Okay. See if we can finish. That thou doest, do quickly. One thing that the Lord would like to teach you and me as Christians is not to haste. He that hasteth with his feet sinneth. The biggest mistakes we make are when we haste in our life. The Lord would like us to be still and wait on God and wait for the still small voice and not run to and fro. In the last days, people shall run to and fro. And he said to the devil, he said, where are you going? Oh, from to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it, to and fro, seeking whom I may devour. That's a sign of the devil when you haste about. And Jesus said that thou doest do quickly. Why? You're one of the devil's people. Go ahead, act quickly. That's how you'll stumble and fall. The devil's people act quickly. But by the way, before you were saved, did you ever used to wonder? I used to wonder this all the time before I was saved. I used to wonder, gee, if God wants to get something done, why don't you just snap his fingers and get it done? After all, God can do it. You know, he is God. That's not how the God of the universe works. The God of the universe could have said, let there be earth. And it would, that would be it. I mean, it would be earth, the seas, the heaven about it, all the creatures on it in a split second. But you saw how he worked across a six-day process? Because he wants to show you we're in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit, step after step. Things done decently and in order. Taking our time and allowing the fruit to come forth. We don't haste. We don't do quickly. That thou doest, devil, you do it quickly. That's one of the spirits that you'll know when you see someone always in a hurry. The man that allows his wrath to be presently known is a fool. I mean, there's the wrath in his bosom. Boom, hastily, it's right out there, and he's swearing and letting everybody know. That's foolish. That's a work of the devil. That kind of wrath works not the righteousness of God. That thou doest, do quickly. You're of the devil, do it quickly. You're of my people, wait on God. Go slow. Let God guide you. Let me go first. Let me lead the way. That thou doest, do quickly. That's the spirit of the devil. Verse 28. The men at the table knew what... They knew not what intent he spake unto this man. No man at the table knew what intent. That, what's going on here? They're still growing in their knowledge as they're learning more and more scripturally. They're learning a new lesson today. They're seeing it for the first time. Oh, no, the devil works quickly. They didn't quite understand it. Another reason they were confused, verse 29. Some of them thought, well, because Judas has the bag, Jesus had said to him, well, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Remember, he had just said in the last chapter, why was this spikenard wasted when we could have gotten 300 pence and given it to the poor? This, he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he had the bag. He was a thief. But they didn't know these things. They didn't know the thoughts and intents of his heart. You know what they knew about Judas? Those men looked up at Judas. Remember when we read back in Luke's Gospel, I can't remember, I think it was chapter 11 or 12, Judas was the son of a Pharisee. He was Simon's son. These men, one guy's a fisherman, one guy's a publican, One guy is a zealot out there warring with his arms and his sword, wants to take over and win the battle physically. And these men are all common men, and along they come, and they're gathered together by Jesus. And one of the men, instead of being a common ordinary person, was the son of a preacher whose family had been in religion and grew up as a choir boy and an altar boy. And never had long hair and tattoos, always had his hair cropped, and won the Bible memory contest. And he went to vacation Bible school and went off to camp. And they're thinking, this is the last possible guy that would ever betray the Lord. Is it I? Couldn't be him. And you know, legions are sitting there in churches today with Judases in the pulpit that don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ. I watched two of them on TV the other night. They had a network TV show. And they wanted to know some things about the crucifixion of the Lord and New Testament history. And they had two guys from a seminary on, neither one of them that was regenerated, neither one that was born again, with a nice shirt and tie and all their degrees, a DDD and THD and PhD and a professor of archaeologic and theologic studies. And neither one of them was saved. And the deceived audience is sitting there going, yeah, yeah, I'm just a common ordinary laborer. I work at the Chevy plant. That guy certainly knows God. I mean, that's the son of a preacher boy there. Jesus is setting a picture up for us. Watch out, the betrayal begins from the inside. It's not the Muslims that are going to cause the church the problem. It's the phony Christians on the inside. Paul said, watch out, grievous men shall enter in. Ravening wolves, men that creep in unawares. This is what happens. And Jesus says, I've ordained it that way. And I've also showed you so you will not be deceived. The scripture must be fulfilled. Don't you wish it weren't that way? Come on, be honest with me, Christian. Don't you wish it weren't that way? Don't you wish the wheat and the tares were separated? They're not. They're not. But there are key times when they are. Watch this. They didn't understand what was happening, but verse 30, here's how this paragraph ends. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Remember the Passover meal? That was the beginning of the meal. He received the sop and he left. What did he miss? The cup of redemption? What did he miss? The breaking of the bread of the ethicomen? What did he miss? This is my body? What did he miss? He missed the communion with God. He went out. The devil's people may appear as men of righteousness. They may feign themselves to be men of righteousness, but they have no communion with God. They have no communion with God. You guys have been out to brunch with me. Do you see how I behave when I see a man of the cloth come in from another religion? Do you see the first thing I do? I go over and give him a track. They have no communion with God. I try to bring him truth. I do it with a smile. I figure you're a man of the cloth. You'll love this. This is a good Bible booklet. When you get home and you're praying, why don't you read through this? And then I pray for them. Why? Because if they go out and they miss communion, he says, it was night. God is light. God separated the day from the night. He separated the light from the darkness. There's no shades of gray with God. You're either one of his or you're not one of his. Judas was not one of his. We're going to see as we go through the story later on, we're finishing up today with this paragraph, and what we're seeing is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the midst of God's people. Question to ask. Is it I? Is it I? Are you hearing me today? Are you listening to this today? And have you not received the message that's been given? Have you not received the one that died at Calvary? Then you have not received the one that sent him. And no matter how religious you are, no matter how much Bible you've memorized, no matter how many camps you've gone to, and whether your father's father was a preacher, you're going to go out and it's night. Jesus was troubled in spirit by these things. He that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Have you received him? Today's a great day to do it. Today's Resurrection Sunday. You know, it's a sad thing, but there are people that come to church that still have never opened their heart to the Lord. I heard a testimony of an evangelist, and he had sat in a church for 5 years in a Baptist church here in the preaching, just like Judas, and had never received. And then thankfully, one day, he opened his heart. Today could be that day for you or someone hearing my voice out there. I don't know. The question you're to ask is it I? Paul says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own self. Someone asked me this the other night. I was talking to someone. They said, well, what about me? Am I saved? I said, I can't answer that question for you. I can only answer it for me. I have to prove myself. My job isn't to prove others. I cannot judge others' salvation. But it's written right here. Hypocrisy. You know what God would have? How about humility? How about holiness? Then you receive happiness. If not that, then you're a hypocrite. Woe unto the hypocrites, Jesus said in Matthew 23. Great book, John. From the highs to the lows. From the light, shedding light on the darkest recesses of the human heart. Resurrection Sunday is a good day. Examine ourselves. Is it I? Lord, I thank you for this teaching. Lord, if there's anyone that hears my voice and they've spent time with God's people, but they've never bowed the knee to your Son, I pray by thy Holy Spirit you would draw them this day. Help them, Lord. Thank you for the work of your salvation. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Holy Bible. We pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord, for bringing us tonight.